Take out your Bibles. Open them to Genesis chapter 29. So where we're going to start this morning, we'll get into Genesis 30. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. We would welcome you to take it. We are in a series in the book of Genesis. We started in the beginning. That's a good Genesis joke. Yeah, I was excited about that. And we've worked our way through the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and now we're in the story of Jacob. Literally looking at creation all the way through to God's relationship with man and specifically his relationship with his people. So we've moved through their stories, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we've been reminded each time that the Lord God is both a promise maker and a promise keeper, that the Lord God is covenantally faithful despite us. What we've seen is when Abraham jeopardizes God's promises, when he puts them in doubt, the Lord God remained faithful. And the same was true of Isaac. When he jeopardizes God's promises, God remains faithful. And as we've wandered into the story of Jacob, we've seen the same thing. It was Jacob who deceived Esau and took his birthright. It was Jacob who tricked his father Isaac in order to take Esau's blessing, and we see this deception, this wickedness in Jacob. He keeps putting these promises in doubt, and yet the Lord God remains faithful. So this morning, as we open up Genesis 29 and 30, we're going to again see the Lord God be faithful in a passage that my guess is, if you were to read through, you might just skip over. This is not like a, hey, let's lean in and dig in on a passage. But I think actually that this text is crucial. In fact, I know this text is crucial for your understanding of the entirety of the rest of Scripture. And I think it'll be a huge blessing as we lean into it this morning. So turn with me to Genesis 29, verse 31, and stay with me because there's a lot here. Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. In case you weren't here last week, Jacob went to Haran to seek his uncle Laban that he might find a wife. Upon arriving, he meets Rachel and then his uncle Laban. Jacob enters into agreement with Laban that he might marry his daughter Rachel. And in return, Jacob will serve for 7 years. That was their agreed upon bride price. And so 7 years later, which by the way, the text says seemed like a couple of days to Jacob because he loved Rachel so much, he finally gets to marry her. And then on his wedding night, his father-in-law Laban tricked him. Much like Jacob had tricked his brother, Laban, rather than sending Rachel in for their honeymoon, sends in Leah. Needless to say, Jacob wasn't happy about it, but agrees to serve for 7 more years so that he is able to marry Rachel. That's all happened prior to this text, sets us up for it. So here at the beginning of our text, we have Jacob married to Leah, whom he was tricked into marrying, and Rachel, whom he wanted to marry. Which is to say, if you think your life is complex, well, if you hold nothing on them. By the way, we also need to point out, because I was asked about it about 3 times last week, just because you see polygamy in the Bible does not mean the Bible supports it. In fact, you'll run into a lot of parts of this passages where you see things, and the Bible is not suggesting it to you. Oh, second wife, that's what I should think about. Oh. In fact, what you're going to see repeatedly through the scriptures is bad examples of unwise living and the judgment that falls out of it. Well, you would actually see, you lean into the scriptures, that while polygamy is actually allowed for in the scripture, it's never forbidden, it's seen as incredibly unwise. And without question, the Lord's good design and his will for marriage is one man and one woman, but back to the text. As we come to verse 31, Leah is married to a man that does not want to be married to her. And I cannot even fathom how hard or how painful that would be. And yet in the midst of it, this is where we need our first stop. We need to see that the Lord sees her. He notices. He sees her in her situation. He knows her pain. And it's a good reminder for all of us that regardless of our situations, our circumstances, however private or personal they might be, that the Lord God sees it. He knows. We should take tremendous comfort in that. Because what we find in this text is not only is it within his power to see, but it's also in his power to heal. You can actually take from the text that Leah was probably barren. Rachel was barren. The text says that. Leah probably also. And so God, in his kindness, in his mercy, the Lord opens her womb, gives her the ability to have kids. And so while her husband does not choose her, the Lord does. And he's faithful to her. Let's keep watching verse 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. And listen carefully to this last part. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Now I want to recognize from the onset that I'm going to walk onto some thin ice here, because I'm absolutely aware of the sensitivity that has to be shown around tense issues of marital conflict and especially fertility. But let's lean on what the text says. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. What she starts off with in her statement is an understanding that God's involved. He sees her. She takes on a heavenly perspective. Because the sovereign Lord, the ruler of all things, has looked upon my pain, because he acknowledges me. You see her looking up to the heavens, recognizing who God is. And yet, and friends, I think this is a mistake so many of us. Note, I said us. I didn't say you or y'all. Us are capable of. We look up to God and then we look for earthly solutions. For my husband will love me. She's looking for something other than God. She's asking God to do something, but she's wanting an earthly solution. And I'm not totally faulting her for that. It's the source of her pain. She's looking for something to fulfill her that will never be able to fulfill her. But keep watching, because this theme keeps building. Watch verse 33. She conceives again and bears a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, again, an acknowledgement, God's in this, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name will be called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Friends, if we watch this passage carefully, what you see is that Leah's eyes appear to be up. She appears to be looking at heaven. She appears to be looking to the Lord. But all the practical, all the pragmatic suggests that she's only interested in getting what she wants. She's only interested in God meeting her needs. And she's mostly only interested in competing with her sister. That's her focus. I want to win. And her focus and her perspective and her motives are all wrong. And yet, God is faithful. Now, we're going to keep walking through this passage, but what I have to start to say to you now is that this text is not permissive. Which is to say, when you see the unfaithfulness of biblical characters, we're not looking at Jacob going, hey, that guy's smart, let's be like him. No, we should look at the deficiencies of Jacob and go, we desperately need a savior. Right? We're not going to look at this and see any kind of permissiveness. But what I want you to start to lean into is to see the example of Jacob and Leah and to see God's enormous grace of his faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness and be edified by that. To recognize that when we fall short, he's still good. Now let's consider Rachel, chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the womb, the fruit of the womb? What you start to see in chapter 30 is the other side of the picture. Rachel, the chosen wife of Jacob, who could be living in the fruit of her marriage, could be experiencing all kinds of joy and blessing, could be seeing what she has. That's what we're all capable of. She defines herself by what she doesn't have, by what she wants, what she longs for. And you see two sisters. One has this, but not the other. The other has this, and not the other. And they both want what the other one has. She doesn't even seem to acknowledge God. Rachel only wants to look horizontally. She wants to look to see that she can keep up with her sister. She wants what she wants. Now again, we have to pause here and say this is not a text for unbelievers. This is not a text that suggests that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you should lean in on this and claim some of these blessings. We actually need to pick up on the fact that these are God's chosen people who are absolutely missing the point. These are God's chosen people who are absolutely getting caught up in the stuff of earth. Her very perspective is, Jacob, you fix this. So what's God do? Let's keep watching Rachel, because her perspective doesn't change. In fact, it keeps getting worse. And again, we've got to acknowledge that she's in a lot of pain too. She's in a hard situation. She wants kids, can't have them. Her sister's popping them out like popcorn. So what's her solution? Verse 3. Then she said, here's my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Again, not a permissive text. Those of you with maids, don't give them to your husbands. Terrible idea. We see this in Abraham and Hagar. It was a common cultural practice at the time that if a woman could not have children, she would give her servant to her husband. Then she could claim the children of her own. And that's exactly what Rachel does here. She wants children so bad that she's willing to threaten her marriage, bringing another woman into the picture so that she might have kids. And what we're supposed to see is she's not praying. She's not seeking the Lord. She's not looking to God to be her comfort. She's fixing her situation. She hands her maid to her husband. And this is God's chosen people, headed by Jacob, whom the Lord identifies with. And what we see is this family get more and more and more dysfunctional. Verse 4. And so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and he's also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. She understood that God was in the midst of it. She understood that God was judging her, but also hearing her and providing for her. Verse 7. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Now, we're not even leaning into the pain of Bilhah, right? This woman who's now pushing out kids for somebody else, extraordinarily dysfunctional. And the crazy part of this whole story is it keeps getting worse. Like, you kind of expect, okay, lesson. No, we're going deeper down the hole. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And so now Leah is playing a game. Verse 10, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come, so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. She called his name Asher. Verse 14, keeps going down. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now you got to stop for a second. A mandrake is a kind of fruit. But more than that, it was the kind of fruit that was thought to be an aphrodisiac. It was thought to be the earliest kind of fertility help you could get. So what Rachel is saying to her sister is, hey, help me out. Give me some fruit so that I can have another baby. That's what she's asking. But Leah says to her, verse 15, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband, that you would take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel says, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." That's dysfunctional, right? Let's trade some fruit for some bedtime. I tried to say that in a way that little small ones would go, "Phew." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. Dysfunction, dysfunction, dysfunction. Leah conceives again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons." She called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter, and her name was Dinah. Verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' So she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.' And as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you.'" If we lean in on Genesis 29 and 30, what you see is a picture of Jacob's marriage to Leah and then Rachel as being extraordinarily dysfunctional and getting borderline out of control. So, church, why would we look at this passage? Why would we take it into any consideration? Why would I tell you that it's significant? I got two reasons. Here's the first. First one is biblical. In this passage, if you pay attention, you see Jacob given 11 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, who along with Benjamin, who will come along in Genesis 35, become the 12 tribes of Israel. God builds the institution of his entire family on this extraordinarily dysfunctional family. So as we've walked through the text and we've been saying, when God identifies, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," God's not pointing back to people who are awesome. He's not pointing back to who are morally superior. He's not looking back to rule followers. He's looking back to people who are falling apart and yet have faith. In fact, the most notable thing you could say about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that they had faith. You can hardly draw a moral line here. You can hardly get to a moral teaching point from Jacob's life. You see dysfunction, 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 and yet this is God's chosen people whom the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament will be based upon. It comes from this dysfunctional yet chosen family. And even the Messiah, Jesus, the chosen one, will come from the line of Judah. What it starts to do for us as a church family is it ought to start peeling back some pressure, right? That if you've come in from a dysfunctional family, there's something about some of these texts that you should take heart to kind of recognize. It's easy to see all these other families who do it a certain way and go like, "Why aren't we more like them?" And what the Bible puts before you over and over and over again is like the greatest picture of dysfunction you can imagine. We're supposed to take heart because this seems to be the norm in the scriptures. And if your family at times seems dysfunctional, take heart. Because what you see in the scriptures is that faith is what matters. Faith. Believing in him, trusting in him, not, and listen to me carefully, not performance. It's faith that matters. And so we see these examples. To know that God would choose incredibly dysfunctional, messy people like me, we're supposed to take heart. We're supposed to be encouraged and edified. When we feel like we fall short, there are places in the scriptures we can go and go, "Man, God saves people. He redeems people like me." My second reason is theological. It ties to the first one. But I wanted us to walk through this passage because I wanted us to see and have a perspective of the faithfulness of God. A God who is so gracious and so kind and so merciful, so that that God would be on display, that this God who over and over and over and over again loves and pursues and is faithful to a people with poor motives, bad focus, and who over and over and over again choose unfaithfulness. People who live for themselves and yet belong to the Lord. And it's not a story of unbelievers. It's a story about God's covenant people. And we need to be shown, we need to be reminded, we need to be built up on this truth. We need to constantly, as we walk through Jacob's story, be pulled back into Genesis 28, where God says, I will not leave you until I've accomplished my purpose for you. Because that's supposed to edify us as believers, that we're to be reminded as New Testament believers, that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not lose any of you if you belong to me. We're supposed to be built up, even when we fall flat on our face. We're to be built up, that the core of our faith is not our faithfulness, but His. That's our hope. It's His faithfulness. Let me close with three New Testament promises. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We see this in Jacob. Jacob is a good example of this. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now, that's not telling you if you're faithless as in you don't believe in Jesus. This is, again, a text talking to believers. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've believed in Him unto salvation, and yet you have a moment when you fall flat on your face, when your difficulties rise to the top, when your weaknesses get fully exposed, when you find yourself doing that which you never dreamed you would ever do, you have that Romans 7 moment. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. That we're to be reminded of the 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. At no point does the Bible call you to be perfect, or does it even call you to perform. Now, it calls you to be righteous, but it's a righteousness that comes from Christ. It calls you to pursue sanctification, but tells you it's the Lord that will do that in you and through you. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. And I'm walking a thin line here because the text isn't permissive. It's not telling you to live like crazy and trust His faithfulness. It's telling you when you fall on your face to know that He's good. When you're walking through your weaknesses and your low spots, know that He's good. Know that He is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. There's not a clause there. It's not a conditional statement. If you belong to the Lord, if you are His, He would say to you, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. You don't have to establish yourself. You don't have to get back on your own feet. He will establish you. He will guard you against the evil one. It's the picture that we see in the text. Jacob falls flat on his face. Jacob makes poor decisions. Rachel makes poor decisions. Leah makes poor decisions. God's faithful to him. Ben makes poor decisions. Scott makes poor decisions. Austin makes poor decisions. God's faithful. Finally, Hebrews 10. I'm getting close to Hebrews 10 being my favorite passage. Getting close. You find this little verse in Hebrews 10:23 sandwiched between that we're supposed to approach the throne with confidence because of his blood, ends with, do not forsake the habit of meeting together regularly. We kind of go, oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's awesome. Here in the middle, we get Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now, I want you to lean in onto what the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hug it. Let's hold on to it tight. The confession of our hope without wavering. And what are we holding on to? That he's faithful. That's the confession of our hope. Jesus is faithful. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not let you down. He will not leave you alone. He will not walk you into temptation that he can't walk you out of. He will not trap you. He will not set you up. He will not fail you. Jesus is faithful. Now, if we lean into that, we got to appreciate, man, I will do all of those things. And I'm talking about me to me, but I'll do these things to you too. I will fail you. I will mislead you. I will tell lies to you. I will fall flat on my face and look like a moron in front of you. If you don't believe me, ask Pam. I probably did that to her yesterday. But he who promised is faithful. Friends, we're to be built up in the text, in the scriptures. The reason we study all of it, Old Testament into the New, is we need to see that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we start to see in the New Testament theology, we're like, oh, I love New Testament theology, is it all gets birthed in the Old Testament. You start to see the seeds of God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace start to sprout. So that we would be built up to recognize when I fall on my face, and I will, he's enough. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The wavering has nothing to do with your faith. If the wavering is your faith, you're looking at the wrong thing. Look at the rock. Look at Jesus Christ. He's the one that steadies your look. He's the one that allows you to hold your confession fast. He is faithful. Let me pray. Father, when I look at the headlines of this week, Father, I could look at what happened in El Paso and have my core shaken. I could look at what happened in Dayton, Ohio, and have my core shaken. I could look at what happened in the life of Joshua Harris, a pastor who walked away from the faith publicly, and I could have my core shaken. But Father, my faith is not to be built up on those things. Rather, my hope is in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. My hope is in God the Father who sent his Son, who lived a perfect life that I could not have lived, and died a death in my place, paying the penalty for my sin. That he is faithful, and that he has promised me that he will never leave me or forsake me. And Father, I have these narratives. I can go back and I can read and I can see how they thought it was going to be this, but it looked like that, and how God was faithful through all of it, and how God used these things that look like mistakes for his glory. And he can look back and see how God used these places when he should have gone left and he went right. And somehow God weaves it together for his good, for his purposes. Father, you do that in our lives every day. Father, may we grow in our understanding that you are a great, a huge, an awesome, and a sovereign God. And there's not a situation or circumstance that is in this room or that exists anywhere that you don't see and that you can't use for your glory and you can't use for your name's sake, that you can't use for our good. Father, we pray for the people of El Paso who are so broken. I can't fathom what churches gathering there this morning look like. Father, we pray for the people of Dayton, Ohio, for the pastors who got to stand around some folks. I can't imagine what that's like. Father, I pray for a church in North Carolina whose pastor just repented of his faith, just walked away from it. Pray for his wife. I pray for his kids. And yet, God, I'm reminded that you alone are faithful. And that my hope is you and your faithfulness. Father, may we hold on to it unswervingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.